Like to keep your Bibles open to Romans 12, that would be helpful. I want to start this morning with a story from a while ago, actually a little bit before I was born. In 1958, the French colonial government ran a referendum in French West Africa. They were proposing a new way of arranging the way that the African territories elected representatives to the French Parliament and the way that French aid flowed to the countries, all that sort of thing. But the French territory of Guinea wanted to become independent. And so in September 1958, they voted in the referendum and 95% of them voted no. They voted to become independent. And so President de Gaulle was not particularly happy. He terminated all French aid. He withdrew all army units and civil servants. About 150 people stayed, and 3,000 bureaucrats and teachers and engineers and technicians and businessmen left. They took with them any French government property that they could carry. Furniture, telephones, light bulbs, medical supplies. What they couldn't carry, they destroyed. So administrative records and files were burned. The police officers at the barracks smashed the windows out. De Gaulle and the French government, I'm sure, talked a good game about they were there to serve the people of Guinea and help and we're all in this together, all that sort of thing, but then they were unhappy. Could you tell? But really, what did the people of Guinea expect? What could they expect? In our passage today, we are still working out how to live and love in view of God's mercy. That was the start of chapter 12. We know that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We know that God put forward Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our sins so that he could be the God of justice and the God of mercy. And so, as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and so we will know God's will. We will know what God expects. Now, this passage kicks off with that one statement, that love must be sincere. And then it says, hate what's evil, cling to what is good. There's a contrast between evil and good. And it'll finish down in verse 21. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's why we know these verses all belong together. If you go up a little, verse 17 says, don't repay anyone evil for evil. And so once again, we're seeing evil and good. And so we know that 17 to 21 belongs together as a little unit. So that's how the passage is going to break up. We've got a sort of list of things. Here, love must be sincere. Let me show you what that looks like. Here's a little list. Then from verse 14, we're going to have some sets of commands. And then verse 17 through to 21 is going to be all about not repaying evil for evil. But first, love must be sincere. Genuine love, sincere love, not play acting, will hate what's evil and cling to what's good. And all of the next statements are, as a picture is painted for us of what genuine love will look like, they all have the same form. They have a topic, in brotherly love, and a picture of what to do. Be devoted to one another. That's what sincere love looks like. It looks like identifying with our church family and devoting ourselves to our church family. Each new instruction gives us another concrete picture of what genuine love, sincere love, looks like. When it comes to honour, we're not to chase after status and honour at church. All kinds of things can become a competition in church, can't they? From the little memory verse chart or the attendance chart at Sunday school, or how fast can I find the Bible verse? Or if you're on the prayer roster, well, you know, how well do I pray when I don't have my notes? How well can we arrange the flowers? But we're to compete in giving honour to each other. Not chasing status, but giving it away. I think the reference to zeal is actually about that, how we love and honour one another. But then it makes sense that the NIV has put it with the next two lines, because the antidote to zeal, if I don't care about my brothers and sisters, then, well, I need to boil up and seethe and bubble with the Spirit. I need him more in my life. If I don't want to serve them, if I don't want to serve you, then I need to be serious about serving the Lord. Apathy is bad, so I need to detest it. The Spirit's love is good, and so I need to cling to it. Now, the next three lines, well, they deal with suffering, don't they? God's good and pleasing and perfect will for our lives does involve suffering. We saw that in chapter 5 and chapter 8. When we intentionally rejoice in our hope, when we are joyful in suffering, when we choose to dwell on God's sure promises to us of forgiveness and eternal life in his presence, then we'll be able to be patient in affliction. When we go through suffering as God's children who he loves, we'll keep talking to him. We will be faithful in prayer. And so hope and suffering and prayer go together. Joy and patience and faithfulness go together. And finally, fellowship and hospitality have a lot in common. The Christian life looks like sharing in the needs of God's people. There are lots of ways we can do this, because everyone has different needs. Some people need company. Some people need advice. Some people do need cash. And each of us will struggle to ask for or to give one or all of those things. Some people think they need one thing but actually need another. Some churches are more organized and more formal than others. Some churches are more aware than others. Some churches are better at being open about our needs than others. How do you think our church is going? And related to the picture of a church sharing each other's needs is a church where people go out of their way to be hospitable. Practice is a pretty weak word there. Pursue is a better one. Pursue hospitality. Now, I've got to be honest, I'm not very good at creating space in my week or creating capacity for my family so that we can just bring people into our dining room and everything will be fine. But I remember once when Anne and I went to a new church, that night we were invited home for pizza by a young family with a little toddler. They did this all the time. It wasn't flashy, they weren't trying to impress us. I'm sure their son was going to go nuts at some point in the evening. But they just wanted to get to know us. They just wanted to welcome us. What would pursuing hospitality, being prepared, being proactive about it, mean for us as a church? What would it mean for your household? Love must be sincere. Now, if verses 9 to 13 are like a series of dot points, verses 14 to 16 are a kind of on one hand, on the other hand. They've got lots of contrasts. And they're about blessing the people around us, being a blessing. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. This was not a church that was full of happy campers. We know that Jews and non-Jews didn't always get along together in the church. We know that in Rome there were Jews who believed in Jesus and Jews who didn't. There were Gentiles who believed in Jesus and plenty who didn't. And so sometimes persecution came from outside the church, but I think sometimes it came from inside. Where there were differences, well, they might have tolerated one another, but they're called to love each other, not just tolerate. Think of someone who has persecuted you. By that I mean someone who has gone out of their way to make your life difficult, to cause you pain. Can you honestly say that you want them to succeed and prosper and be happy? If it was in your power to wreck their lives, would you do it? God says, bless people. Not just nice people, but those who persecute you. Pray for them and for their success and for their salvation. When we're watching someone else suffer, especially if they had it coming, it's really tempting to laugh, isn't it? To be just sort of slightly pleased at their discomfort. You know, you see the person who tries to nip around you at the lights and then they get pulled over by the police and you go, yeah, ha, suffer. When we can see someone being happy and we don't think they deserve it, it grinds our gears. But rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. I nearly said rejoice with those who mourn. Proverbs 25 has something to say about that. Verse 20 says, like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured on soda, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Now, if you want your relationships to be all cold shivers and cold shoulders, if you want them to be marked by hostility and discomfort, then don't listen to this instruction. But if you want to genuinely and sincerely love people, if you want to love people who persecute you, if you want to love your Christian brothers and sisters, if you want to love anyone, if you want to be a blessing to those around you, then you need to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Love is about centering ourselves on other people. And as we do that, we sympathize with them, their pleasure, and their pain. We live in harmony with one another because we live in harmony with Jesus, and he fits us together so that we all work together, not doing the same thing, but all working towards the same goal, working for the same Lord. Now, it's really hard to translate into English, but living in harmony, not being proud and not being conceited, all use the same original words for thinking. It's all about how we're thinking of ourselves and others. Pride is going to get in the way of harmony. And most of us who've tried to be part of a team that was being built will know that ego gets in the way of team building everywhere. Pride will get in the way of harmony. So do not be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Be willing to do the low tasks. And some of us are just waiting for all those other proud people to get down off their high horses and start thinking the right way, by which of course I mean agreeing with me. If only everyone agreed with me, we'd have such wonderful harmony. But if the standard that you use to judge your wisdom is entirely homebrewed, then the Bible says, do not be conceited. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Love is sincere in different contrasting circumstances. It laughs, it weeps. It blesses when it's cursed. So bless and don't curse. Now the last verses of the chapter are all about good and evil. Especially they're about not repaying evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends. How can Paul ask this? What does God expect? It's realistic, at least, that evil is being done in the world. Evil is being done to Christians. It acknowledges that there are limits on what we can achieve. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, but don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. Don't take revenge. What does God expect of us? Well, that little phrase, my friends, stands for Paul calling the Romans beloved. And I don't think he's just saying that they're his dear friends. I think he's saying that they're loved by God. Don't take revenge, you people who are loved by God. Live this way in view of God's mercies. including his mercy to us when we were sinners, including his promise to save us from the suffering that we have now. Leave room for God's wrath. And God's wrath, of course, goes with our hope that one day he will judge the world, that there will be justice, that good will be vindicated and evil will be punished. And if it's God's job to do that, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord, well then we can leave room for God's wrath. We can be humble before God, let him be the one who deals with justice, who makes sure that evil is paid back. And as we deal with other people, well, we can have an attitude of peace. We can do good to people, even when they are doing evil to us. In the face of all the evil in the world, we have to ask ourselves, am I going to add to the evil in the world? Am I going to perpetuate it? Or will I do good? Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There are a few ways that good can overcome evil, aren't there? The great way is by outdoing. When they're doing a whole lot of evil, a whole lot of destruction, well, we do a whole lot of good and a whole lot of construction. There's all this cursing going on, well, we bring blessing. We just outdo them. But sometimes we know we can't. We actually can't do more than they're doing. Sometimes the victory is just in keeping to the purpose. We know that God made us for good. We know that God made us to do good. And so even if there's evil happening to us, we know what God wants us to do. Good. And that will be victory. That will express our hope in the God who does good and the God who will bring justice in the end. And sometimes doing good overcomes evil by winning over the one who is doing the evil. I think that's what the phrase of heaping burning coals on his head is about. It's not about inflicting pain. It's about bringing shame. It's about them being ashamed of what they have done. Oh, I was an enemy to this person, but when I was hungry, they fed me. I was an enemy to them, but when I was thirsty, they gave me something to drink. I'm wrong. I've done wrong. I'm ashamed. And when they're there, well, then they're ready for Jesus. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I started this morning in Guinea. In October 1958, the newly elected president moved into the former governor's house. Of course, all the furniture was gone. The paintings on the walls were gone. The crockery in the kitchen had been smashed rather than leaving it for him to use. What did he expect? What could he expect? When we have reason to be unhappy, when we have reason to pay back evil for evil, what does God expect of us? Slightly more recent history. Falls Church is a suburb of Washington, D.C. now, but it grew up as a town around the Falls Church, an Anglican church established in 1734. The oldest still standing building was built in 1769 when George Washington was a church warden there. 20 years ago, very recent, the American Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church, was having a lot of arguments about whether the Bible is God's word. Some said it was, some said it wasn't. They were arguing about whether Jesus was the only way to God. Some said it was, some said it wasn't. The congregation at the Falls Church decided to leave the Episcopal Church. They said, we can't be led by these people who are telling us that Jesus isn't the only way, that the Bible isn't the word of God, that we should allow all these things that the Bible says are wrong. And so the church took them to court. And the courts ruled that the congregation had to hand over everything. $2.8 million in offertories, all their prayer books, their sound equipment, the choir robes that they used every week, the communion silver, the buildings, including the rectory, the family home of the rector and his children for the last 33 years. And the last group to use the buildings was the children's choir, Tuesday afternoon. And afterwards they prayed, just had a time of prayer. And one child prayed that there would be love in the new church, that the people who are moving to the church that we're now in would enjoy it. Another child prayed that we wouldn't be so depressed about not being in the church and that we would be close to God. And then the cleaners finished cleaning and the rector's daughter left a cake that she'd baked for the new people, and the locks were changed. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is what sincere love looks like for people who are loved by God. Doing good instead of evil, being a blessing to those around us, and loving sincerely and genuinely, hating evil, and clinging to the good.